Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. This morning we're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul is doing what he will do in the remainder of the letters that he writes. We believe that Galatians is probably the first one. And in each of these letters, Paul at least divides the letter into two parts, a doctrinal section, which we've just concluded, and then what commentators call a practical section, meaning that at this point, Paul begins to apply the doctrines that he has taught. Now, this particular letter has three sections. The first two chapters are biographical. Paul is reminding the Galatians of who he is. He is, in particular, answering the objection that's been raised by the Judaizers that Paul was a second-class apostle who was peddling a second-hand gospel. And Paul goes to great pains to explain in those two chapters just who he is and that he himself received the gospel that he proclaimed directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he didn't consult any man, but he learned it from the Lord Jesus and delivered it very clearly in that way. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we've seen the doctrinal section of this letter in which the Apostle Paul has been drawing a strong contrast between seeking justification by works of the law, including circumcision, and seeking to be justified solely by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast between these two. Now we come to the last section, the practical section, and Paul does a bit of a transition here. The first few verses are leading into what he's about to say regarding the Christian life and the outworking of the freedom that we have in Christ. The last two chapters really deal with our freedom, our liberty in Christ, and the life that we're to lead, and it's a life led by the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus, a life that expresses itself in love toward God and toward others. And so Paul is transitioning from the doctrinal section, drawing a conclusion to all of that, and then going on and presenting what he's about to talk about in the next two chapters. So we find him issuing, the beginning of this chapter, this exhortation in which he says, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom is a very important thing to the Apostle Paul here. Freedom is important to us, too, in this country. Freedom is a very great issue. Every time we have an election, as we just recently had, politicians talk about freedom. There's a lot in the press about freedom, and folks think about freedom because our country is founded upon ideas regarding freedom. In this country, the Lord has blessed us to have freedom of the press. People can actually do investigative journalism and write bad things about public officials and not have to worry about being hauled off to prison or shot. There are many places around the world today where you do not dare write something that is an indictment of the folks that happen to be in charge, where it's not allowed for you to do that. There are some countries today where, for example, internet access is blocked to certain websites because the government of those nations does not want the people living there to learn the truth about some things. And so they are trying to block all access to certain channels and to certain websites and to certain news sources. We have freedom here in this country. We can actually write things about those in charge over us. We have freedom of speech in this country. Freedom of speech means that I can say something that offends you, and you can say something that offends me. Okay, that's what freedom of speech really is all about. I can present to you what I think, whether you like it or not. Now, recently, this idea of freedom of speech, which we hold very dear in this country, has come under attack. It came under attack not too long ago in certain countries where when the YouTube video that was critical of Muhammad was put up, certain Muslims began to protest. They began to say this is offensive to us. And there are some countries in the world today where freedom of speech is being redefined as freedom not to be offended. Now, when you think about it, that's the opposite of freedom of speech. If somebody says to me, I can't say that because if I say that, you will be offended at what I say, then you're curtailing my freedom of speech. And that is what is being done. Lots of folks are saying we need to be sensitive to others. We need to be very careful about what we say. We ought not to offend others. And so you can't say something about Muhammad for fear of causing offense to a Muslim. Like I said, that's the opposite of freedom of speech. Freedom of speech really means that I can say something really stupid, something that I will regret the rest of my life, that you will be extremely offended at, and yet I can say that. And you can turn around and do exactly the same thing to me. You can say something really stupid that you might regret, and I will take offense at it. So freedom of speech is not freedom from offense. Don't let anybody sell you that bill of goods. That's what people are trying to do even in our country today. You can't say this, you can't say that, because people will be offended. They're using that to curtail the gospel in some places. That people will be offended if you talk about Jesus Christ, and therefore you should not talk about Jesus because you don't want to cause offense. No, you have the freedom to speak in this nation. There's freedom to bear arms. I have the right, the freedom to have a gun at home. I have the right to defend myself. I have the right to go hunting. So there are lots of freedoms that Americans have. Sometimes we take those freedoms for granted, but they're very important freedoms. But there is a growing default idea in America about freedom. And that growing idea is the freedom to be left alone. Now, there's some good things about that, but there are also some bad things about that. The good thing about it is, I know you probably don't either, I don't want the government or some government official peering into my life and telling me everything I can and cannot do. I don't want that. So I do want to be left alone from that. But the way in which it is often presented and what really resonates with sinful fallen human beings is that the selfishness of the fallen sinful heart of man is that sinners want to do what they want to do without restraint. They don't want anybody to tell them what they can and cannot do. And atheists are making a great deal out of this today by saying that if you become an atheist, you're free to do anything you want to do. You're free from any rules, and especially you're free from any rules that some God would set. And that resonates with lots of folks. It is the type of thing that people find appealing because we do have restrictions being placed upon us. But our sinful hearts really show what that's like. When I was 5 years old, that was a long time ago. We didn't have mandatory kindergarten, but kindergarten was available to us, and my mother and father decided to take advantage of it and send me off to a kindergarten. And I was trying to remember this morning, I think that thing was actually held at a Methodist church. I think First Methodist in Bristol hosted the kindergarten for folks that wanted to send their kids there. I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's what it was. But in particular, I do remember one occasion in which, because the moms were carpooling us 5-year-olds to kindergarten, I got into trouble. I was in the back seat, and I was doing what normal 5-year-old boys do. I was cutting up, and I was raising Cain, and I don't know what I did. I can't remember that, but I do remember some mom turning around in the front seat and telling me to sit down and be quiet. And I do remember my sinful, wicked little heart and my sinful, wicked little mouth saying, I don't have to do what you tell me. You're not my mommy. Now, that is what sinners think freedom is. Sinners think freedom is, I don't have to do what you tell me. You're not my mommy. You're not my daddy. You're not somebody who has a right to tell me that. And wicked sinners certainly don't want God saying, you can't do this. Freedom is different from that. Freedom, in a biblical understanding, is freedom to obey God. In reality, our country was founded on such freedom. The pilgrims who came to this land from England came seeking a place where they could worship God in accordance with the Word of God and their understanding of the Word of God as their consciences dictated. You see, what they didn't want was what they had back home. They didn't want a government dictating to them how to worship, where to worship, and who could lead them in worship. They didn't want the government imposing pastors on them. That was actually the case in the 1600s and before that in England, that the government, Parliament, was the one in charge of who got to be a pastor where in the Anglican Church. They didn't want this. They wanted to be able to pick and choose their own leaders. They wanted to be able to worship God as God dictated in Scripture. And so it's this biblical understanding of freedom that Paul is getting at here. We are set free by Christ to obey God through faith. And that's what Paul is getting at when he talks about freedom. We are set free by Christ. The very first sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, he preached from Isaiah 61, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what Jesus was doing was he took Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and he began to proclaim to them that this was the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the year of the Lord's favor. This was the year in which God set captives free. This is the year in which God set those who were oppressed free. How was he going to do that? He was going to do that through Christ. And the background for this whole thing, Isaiah 61 and what Jesus said, the year of the Lord's favor, is the year of Jubilee. You read about it in Leviticus 25. That was the year, the 50th year, in which at the Day of Atonement, land that had been mortgaged, for example, you had sold off part of your property, but not permanently. You'd sold it off for someone to use so that you could obtain money because you needed the money. That property returned to its rightful owner on the 50th year, the person who had it, so that it would not be taken away from one of the tribes of Israel, from one of the families that owned that land. Or you were a Hebrew slave, and on the 50th year, you were set free from your servitude. You were able to go out free without having to buy your way out or any of those types of things. So simply the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you went free. So that's the background And what Jesus is saying is, everything that this year of Jubilee foreshadowed, everything that the year of Jubilee was all about, how it proclaimed liberty to captives and liberty to the oppressed, that is what Christ himself had come to accomplish, and he has accomplished that. He set free all those who were under the yoke of slavery by his life and by his atoning death. The yoke of slavery, that's what we're set free from. The yoke of slavery has to do with many things. It has to do with sin. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. The result is that you will never have to face God's wrath because Christ has received that wrath in your place and has satisfied the Father's justice. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist says this. He says, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the proclamation of John was, this is the one who is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice God has sent. And he has not just been sent to the Jews, but he's been sent for sinners throughout the whole world. In Galatians 1, Paul has already written about Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." So throughout the New Testament, we have this very clear description of what Christ has come to do. Christ has come to set us free from the yoke of sin. And he did that by paying for our sins upon the cross. Christ came to set us free from the yoke of death. When Christ rose in victory on the third day, he set you free from the sting of death. Death is not the end for any Christian. You have eternal life now, and you await the fulfillment and the final accomplishment of all of that on the last day. And so Jesus was able to proclaim in John 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You have eternal life now. Eternal life starts now. And then on that last day in the resurrection, you have the final fulfillment and accomplishment of all that eternal life has to offer in Christ. Death is not the end. Christ has defeated death. He's taken its yoke away. He also has set you free from the yoke of Satan. By his death, Christ has broken the hold that Satan had on the human race. He has set you free from the domination and the dominion of Satan. Hebrews 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." And so it's that fear of death that unbelievers have that Christ has come to deliver us from, that when we believe in him, there is no longer that need to fear death. There's no longer to fear the one who has control over that, which was Satan at that time. That Christ has delivered us from the dominion of Satan. And in particular, as Paul is dealing with it here, Christ has set us free from the yoke that comes from the curse of the law. The Judaizers wanted these Galatian Christians to be circumcised. They wanted them to be brought back under the law in terms of justification. And Paul's already shown that that's impossible, that going in that direction leads only to a curse, and it leads ultimately to death. In Galatians 3:10, he said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide in, by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And in verse 22, he said, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." No one can be justified by the law. Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so Paul has very clearly described that and shown us that Christ sets us free from that curse. Christ sets us free from the yoke of the curse of the law, in addition to the yoke of sin and death and Satan. Just so the Galatian Christians don't miss it, Christ now takes a great big hammer, and Paul just takes a great big hammer and he beats on this thing so that they'll recognize it's only in Christ that you have salvation. And so verses 2 through 4, he reminds the Galatians of what this temptation was that the Judaizers were giving when he says to them, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, there are some fatal consequences. And he outlines those. If you accept circumcision, if you listen to what the Judaizers are saying, folks, and you begin to accept what they say and you submit yourself to circumcision, there are some fatal consequences. Listen to this. And the first fatal consequence is Christ will be of no advantage to you. In Acts chapter 15, which was written after this, events took place after this letter was written. In Acts chapter 15, there were some folks, probably Judaizers, maybe even the same folks mentioned here, who were going about declaring that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Acts 15 opens, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can't get any clearer than that. Very clearly defining that. They're saying this is what has to happen. You Gentile folks, in order for you to become believers, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to come under the custom of Moses. This is the only way. There is no other way. This is the way of salvation, Gentiles. You've got to be circumcised. And the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church met in Jerusalem to deal with this issue. And they answered the question that was there. And they dealt with this whole concept, the whole question. Is it necessary for Gentiles to become Jews first through circumcision in order to be saved? They debated that issue back and forth. They listened to their missionary reports dealing with this. They listened to what Paul had to say about this and what the Gentile churches had to say about this. And they searched the scriptures and they came up with a godly biblical answer to this question. We'll see it in a minute. What Paul's saying is, if you Galatians accept the teaching of the Judaizers, if you submit to circumcision, then this is going to happen to you. You're going to cut yourself off from Christ. You are severed from Christ, says in verse 4. You see, seeking justification by your own law keeping and seeking justification by Christ's law keeping done on your behalf are two things that are mutually exclusive one from the other. You can't have it both ways. Either Christ is your Savior or, guess what, you are apart from Christ. And that's what he's getting at here. Now, today, I would say most folks aren't being tempted by what the Judaizers were saying. Now, most folks are not being tempted to seek justification by being circumcised and becoming Jews first. But there are many today who are being tempted to try their own law-keeping or their own definition of law-keeping as a means of justification before God. For example, there are folks that seem to think that they can earn good standing with God, earn justification with God by church attendance. And so they want to be in church every day. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be in church on Sunday to hear the Word of God. But if you're doing that to seek some type of favor with God, if you think that by getting a Sunday school pin that goes all the way from your lapel and drags on the floor because you've got 50 years or 75 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school, that somehow makes you better and earns you heaven, you're wrong. If you think that you can earn the favor of God by your own personal devotional habits, such as reading the Bible and praying every day, you're wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible. There's nothing wrong with praying. I encourage both of those. The Bible does tell us that we ought to be doing those things. But if you're doing them to try to earn your way into the favor of God, to achieve a right standing with God through that, you are wrong. There are folks that rely entirely upon the fact that one time in their life they walked an aisle or they raised a hand in an evangelistic meeting or they said a particular prayer and that's what saved them. And what they're looking at is that particular event. Then you're wrong. You're wrong. The Bible says justification is by faith alone. It's not by faith plus these things or any other things. It's not by faith plus what you do on your part. It's by faith alone in Christ who has done it for you. If you accept circumcision, if you start down this road of obedience to the law as a means of obtaining a right standing with God, what you're saying, listen to this, what you're saying is, I don't need Christ. That's what you're saying. I don't need Christ. I can save myself by my own goodness and by my own good works. That's what's being said when a person starts down that road of obedience. In that case, what do you need a Savior for? You can't have it both ways, you see. You can't out-have salvation by your own attempts to keep the law and Jesus Christ too, as sort of a backup plan. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is either by law or by grace, but it's not by a combination of these two things. If you try to help yourselves, Paul says, Christ is of no help to you. Christ is of no advantage to you. So the first fatal thing is, if you try to seek your right standing, your justification with God by submitting yourself to circumcision, you are cutting yourself off from Christ. Second thing is, you're getting more than you bargained for because you're obligated to keep the whole law. Not just part of it, not just what you think you like about the law, not just the parts that you think wrongly that you can keep, but you are obligated to keep all of it. All of it. Return to law keeping for justification is a return to what the folks in Acts chapter 15 recognized was a yoke that no one can bear. See, part of that argument, as the church discussed, should Gentiles be required to submit to circumcision and obey the customs or the laws of Moses, was this particular comment in Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers, this is a Jew speaking, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, here we are, we're Jews, we were raised on all these things, we were raised to know the law of God, we were raised in the customs of Moses, and we know that we're not saved this way, we know that we can't keep this. How in the world can you now say to the Gentiles, you need to do this? We can't do it. How can you impose that on them? They can't do it either. When you return to law keeping, you got more than you bargained for. You become a debtor to the whole law, to obey all the law. You place yourself under obligation to render perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to the whole law of God. And for the Galatians, that meant they were placing themselves under the obligation to obey all of the Old Testament covenant regulations in their entirety. And the problem, of course, is no sinner can do that perfectly. Therefore, what happens is you give up on the one who did obey his father perfectly on behalf of his people in order to substitute your own vain, imperfect attempts at obedience in the place of Christ. And those things will never do. Your failure to obey, which is inevitable because you're a sinner, will lead inevitably to condemnation. So if you start down that road and you want to obey the law, you have to obey all of it. And the point is, you will fail. And when you fail, the only thing that the law offers is condemnation. You are fallen away from grace, Paul says. Now, what Paul's not saying is that a genuine Christian can lose his salvation. That's not what this verse teaches. That's not what this verse is about. He's not saying that a genuine Christian can fall away. And the reason is that the Bible very clearly tells us a genuine Christian cannot fall away from grace and become lost. A person who's saved can't become lost. And the reason for that is not because you're great and not because you're strong and all of those things, but because it is Christ and His Father who hold on to you. And so Jesus says in John 10, I give them, he's talking about His sheep, His people, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to talk about how His Father also does the same thing. And so the picture that we've gotten is Christ holding His hand out here, and you are seated in the palm of Christ's hand, and God the Father places His hand over top of that, and there is no one and nothing in the universe that can pry apart the hands of God. You're safe because of that. Because God holds you. Not because you're strong, but because God has hold of you. Now, Paul's not saying you can become lost. What's he saying? He's saying this teaching that you're in danger of listening to, this teaching destroys grace. It destroys the only source of grace. If you turn away from Christ, you turn away from the only source of God's grace. You don't find the grace in the law if you turn to the law. You find grace only in Christ, the Son of God. And so, if you return to the principle of your obedience to guarantee your standing before God, there's no grace there. There's no grace in that position. There's only a certain condemnation for your faith. You're turning your back on the only one who has grace, the only one who provides grace, and you're going in a direction where there is no grace, only condemnation for failure. Instead, what Paul wants us to do at this point is to eagerly wait for the outcome of all these things that are promised to us in Christ. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." How do you wait? Well, you wait through the Spirit. This is Paul's introduction to what he's going to say in the last two chapters of this letter. He's reminding us that it is the Holy Spirit who supplies all of the righteousness of Christ to us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the faith that unites us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who brings life to us. And so Paul introduces his topic of life in the Spirit in this way. We wait in the Spirit. It's in the Spirit that we find faith. It's in the Spirit that we find union with Christ. We wait by faith, genuine Christian faith. Faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus. It's faith as the root that causes works, the fruit, to blossom in your Christian life. What Paul has said up to this point has been dealing with works, your law works, trying to earn the favor of God in justification. And he's soundly condemned that. He said there's no way that that can happen. You're to steer clear of that. But he's not condemning works at all. He's saying in the last two chapters, let's look at what does flow forth from genuine faith. And what does flow forth from genuine faith as fruit is good works. But they're in their proper place. They come as fruit of genuine conversion, fruit of genuine faith, fruit of having been declared justified by God through the work of Christ. You're to wait eagerly. Now, in reality, when Paul says eagerly wait, that's a translation of one Greek word. There's a word that means eagerly wait. Okay? A little compound word. And what this word has to do with is to wait expectantly for something that hasn't happened yet. So what he's telling us here is you are to await with great expectation a particular thing. What is that? The hope of righteousness. What do you wait for? You wait for the hope of righteousness. When you and I talk about hope, sometimes what we mean by that is a hope so. You might hope that it rains tomorrow if you're a farmer and your crops need rain. But you might also hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow if you're going to play baseball. So you could have two Christians that hope it rains or hope it doesn't rain for the same time for two different reasons. And guess what? Your hope isn't going to affect whether it rains or not. It's going to rain or it's not going to rain, but your hoping so or hoping not so does not affect whether it rains. And so when we sometimes talk about hope, we talk about kind of a hope so, don't know what's going to happen type of thing. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about an expectation of something that is certain, but it just hasn't happened yet. And so when we wait for the hope of righteousness, that doesn't mean righteousness may or may not appear. What it means is righteousness will appear, but it has not appeared yet. And what he's talking about here is instead of doing good works to attain righteousness before God, you wait in faith for the final appearing of this righteousness. What's he getting at? What's he getting at is basically this, that at the final judgment, you will be vindicated, Christian, as one who has been declared righteous in this life, but now all of God's creation will see that righteousness revealed before them. And so you wait expecting that the day will come when your righteousness will be clearly shown and you will be vindicated as one who is righteous in Christ before all of God's creation. One who has been declared righteous in Christ will be seen to be righteous before all of God's creation on the last day. And so we wait, we hope for that. We know it's coming. The day has not arrived yet, but the day will come when that hope will be revealed. In the meantime, there are a couple of things that don't count. And Paul says, guess what doesn't count in the meantime while we wait? Circumcision doesn't count and uncircumcision doesn't count. This whole flap over being circumcised really doesn't count. He's not saying that the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision is bad. He's not saying God really shouldn't have given that to Abraham. And he's not saying anything like that. What he is saying is anytime, whether Jew or Gentile, anytime that circumcision is used as a means toward your justification with God, that's not good. And so in that regard, it doesn't count. It doesn't matter, you see, whether you are of Jewish origin or Gentile origin. Whether you were circumcised or not doesn't matter when it comes to your justification before God. Both the circumcised, the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile Christians, are one and the same in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. So once you're in Christ, you have everything you need. You don't have to listen to these folks who say, you know, you really need to add to that something that will make this salvation thing better. You need to add to that circumcision. That just really gives you a leg up. That makes you better off than these other guys that haven't been circumcised. And you get a better place in heaven. You get to actually get to heaven. No. If you're in Christ, you have all that you need and nothing more needs to be added. There's not something more that you do that improves your standing with God. If you're in Christ, you couldn't have it better than you've got it right now in terms of your standing before God. So what does count? What does count in the meantime as we wait is faith that works itself out in love. That's Paul's definition of genuine Christian faith. Faith that works itself out in love, that expresses itself through love. Now, you're not justified by love and you're not justified by faith plus love. But genuine faith, true Christian faith, always, inevitably, will work itself out in your life in expressions of love. Love for God, love for your fellow Christians, love for your neighbor, and even love for your enemies, as Jesus said. If there's no love in your life, then the question is there really any faith in your life? Love will inevitably produce this. Faith, genuine faith will inevitably produce this type of love in a Christian's life. Now, Paul is saying the same thing that James says, or James is saying the same thing that Paul says, They're not at odds with one another. Sometimes people mistakenly try to pit James and Paul at odds with one another. James writes in James 2:18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And what James is getting at is the same thing Paul's teaching here, that genuine, true Christian faith will inevitably show itself. James says it shows itself in works. Paul says it shows itself in love. The works of love. It works itself out in love. And so they're both talking about the same thing. Real, true Christian faith is always something that exhibits itself for others to see. It exhibits itself in works of love, as these two men say. Genuine faith expresses itself in love. It's an outworking of true faith that's been worked into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Without it, if you don't have that love, you don't have expressions of love, then the question is your profession of faith faulty? Is it possibly even false? Do you have faith that expresses itself, that works itself out in your life in aspects of love? And that's where Paul leaves us today. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these things that your inspired apostle wrote, these reminders, this exhortation. How we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. How we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. How we thank you for a description of genuine faith, what it does in our lives. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to lead lives that show forth genuine Christian faith, that a faith that is seen by the working out of that faith in expressions of love toward you and toward others. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.